Well, it is a real pleasure to be with you. It is a pleasure to open God's Word with you in a language that we all understand and share together. We're always thankful for the warm welcome we receive here at First Baptist when we come to visit. So thank you even for the many questions we've received already during this time. But I'm so excited to look at the message of God's Word today. You know, the Bible is full of a lot of memorable stories. You know, there's some powerful messages, but a lot of times, especially when people are younger, stories are really what capture our attention, and we start to memorize those. I've even taken to lately reading through just a book of Bible stories with our kids at home, just to get them familiar with the stories that God has put there for our attention. You know, you probably know some of these by heart. So who would I be describing if I told you about a man in a storm-tossed boat, and then that storm being miraculously stilled? How about a man who spent 3 days and three nights in the realm of the dead? That same man was preaching a message of repentance and learning to love one's enemies. That man was one who looked to God's holy temple in Jerusalem and throughout his life attributed that salvation comes from the God of heaven and earth and from him alone. Now, if you answered Jesus to those questions, you would be right. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're actually going to look at the story of Jonah, because all of those things are equally true of the story of Jonah, which is probably one of the reasons that Jesus used him as one of the principal signs that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's a lot of parallels between these two stories, and so I hope that you will come along with me and get swallowed up by this story, even though we're looking more at the disobedient and disagreeable prophet of the two. It is still something for our instruction in God's Word. You see, Jonah was a prophet in the 8th century B.C. He gets honorable mention in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, which tells us where he was from. He was from a town in the northern part of Israel, up in the Galilee region. I actually was able to go stand there for the few months when I was in Israel. It's just a pile of rubble right now. There's a fence around it. And most of the people look at you sideways when you walk into this vacant lot to stand there and think about this is where Jonah was from. But his prophetic ministry probably didn't take place in the northern part. As you remember from the stories, right, there was a division between the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel took many of the tribes with them, and then there was Judah in the south. And that's where Jerusalem was. And it's likely that because the temple was located there, most of Jonah's prophetic ministry would have taken place in that region of the world. During his lifetime, there was no United States as a world superpower. Assyria was the superpower of the world, and they were not someone you wanted to tackle with. They were an oppressive, a brutal regime that ruled the world with an iron fist and instilled fear in the heart of their enemies. Isaiah 36 describes what happens when they came and attacked the towns of Judah. And there's carvings you can go see in the British Museum that depict what they did, all the plundering and the brutal torture and enslavement that they brought upon the people of God when they attacked. This reign of terror had led to an intense hatred between Jonah's people, the people of God, we know as Israel, and the Assyrian people. Yet despite this antagonism between the two peoples, the message of the book of Jonah is that there's one hope for all nations. It's a message that salvation belongs to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. So as we look at the book of Jonah today, the big idea is that salvation belongs to Yahweh. And we're going to look at this in three different ways. We're going to look at the plan of God, we're going to look at the power of God, and we're going to look at the priorities of God. So if you have your copy of God's Word on an electronic device or in print, please open to the book of Jonah. You'll notice it probably only covers about 2 pages. It's a rather short story. But we'll be jumping around a bit in this story as we look at it today. So as we begin, let me pray for us and give thanks for God's word. Lord, we do thank you for this story that has come to us through history, through various languages, through the labor of many, to get translated into a language and a dialect that we understand clearly today. But we don't trust in that, God. We trust in you. Come by your Holy Spirit. Intend this process right now. Superintend this process and work in our hearts. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed by this message. And so we ask that you would do that. Just as we read today, you are the God who changes hearts. And by your mercy, you have saved us. So God, continue to be changing us and making us more into your likeness today. We ask in the name of Jesus. And amen. Well, let's look at the plan of God here in the book of Jonah. Right? So salvation belongs to Yahweh. If you're not familiar with that, Yahweh is the name of the God of Israel. He revealed that to Moses at the mountain in Exodus chapter 3. He said, I am who I am. And the way you would say that in the third person in Hebrew would be similar to his name, Yahweh. He is the one who eternally exists, who superintends all things. So this is the name of the God of Israel. And Yahweh is compassionate toward all the nations. You see, God's plan is to have compassion on all the nations. And we're going to see that in the book of Jonah here. So let's kind of walk through the story a little bit and summarize as we go here. Right at the beginning, the word of the Lord, so you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. The word of Yahweh comes to Jonah. And this is what he tells him to do. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So, the attention of God is fixed on this city, how evil it is. And what does he do? He sends a prophetic messenger to them. I say that's the start of a compassionate movement. Now, Nineveh, it wasn't the capital of Assyria at this time, but it was probably the most prominent city, and it later became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But Jonah is going to preach a message of righteous judgment. This is not God going to commend them for their sins. God is going to condemn them for their sins. There's a righteousness. There's an anger of God sending this messenger. And yet, if he didn't send the messenger, he just sent the destruction. Their fate would be sealed. But in this case, Jonah goes to draw their attention to the fact that God knows and he's watching you. Let's jump over a little bit further, okay? So there's some important events that happen here, but chapter 3, jump to chapter 3. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, okay? So if you know the story, you know some important things happened there, but the word comes again, and it's very similar. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So what happens? Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey to travel around it in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We did a little drama when I was in Nigeria acting this out so that people could see what it was like for him to walk through the city and be calling out this message of repentance. You know, Jonah hates this idea because he hates the Assyrians. What happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is Jonah tries to escape this call. He runs the opposite direction. He tries to go to the other end of the world to get away from God's call on him. But God pursues Jonah, turns him around, and here gets him to go and actually preach this message. God is intent on getting his message to these people so that they would hear and at least have a chance to turn from their sins. And what happens? Let's skip down to verse 10 there. In the process there's a time of repentance. Jonah preaches to the city. And when the people hear, there's spontaneous repentance that breaks out. Finally, the king hears about what's going on in the city. And when he hears about it, he makes it official. Everybody, man and beast, should fast, should wear mourning clothes, and call out to God, and maybe he'll have mercy on us. And so in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's compassion. And we see the whole book ends with that very message. So jump to the end of chapter 4. God deals with Jonah in chapter 4, and we're going to get to that. But right at the end, we see God's heart, right? We see God's heart. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? These people, their moral sense was so dim that the Hebrew expression, they didn't know their right from their left, is used to employ to talk about how well they understood what they were doing. And yet, God sent a messenger. He had compassion on them, called them to repent, and they did, and God spared them. So we're seeing in this is a God of salvation. He's a God who has compassion, not just on his own people, but on this evil, oppressive people that are actually the ones who are hurting his own people at this time. But right at the heart of this book, Jonah chapter 2, is a prayer. And we see God's compassion here one more time. When God turns Jonah around, he brings him to the point of death to do this. He almost drowns in the great sea. Yet Jonah is saved by spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And there he prays this powerful prayer of thanksgiving. The end of the prayer says something like this. So look down at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. This is what Jonah says here. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And we can all say amen to that, right? Jonah's excited. He just got saved from death, drowning in the ocean. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And yeah, those people that follow vain idols, yeah, they're not doing the right thing. But yeah, he saved me. But let's drill down a little bit. What does he say here? Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You know, we had to work on this quite a bit when I was there in Nigeria this past couple weeks. Because originally, when the team had translated this, it was based off the regional Bible, the regional language Bible that they have. And what it originally said was, people obeying other gods cease following you. I mean, that's true. It is a challenging Hebrew statement, I will admit that too. And that may be a possible interpretation, but the majority of translations don't go that direction. They say something much more like this. And so I confronted the team with that. I showed them from a variety of different translations, alternative ways to translate it, and they started working real hard to translate this, and they came out with something very similar to this, what you see in your, if you're using the ESV or NIV, something like that. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And one of the translators just sat back and he marveled as he looked at the communal screen and was thinking about that. And he said, this is going to be so powerful for our people. You see, the Achipu people have a traditional mountain, and they have temples to their gods that are built on this mountain. And while many of them have in recent years begun following the religion of Islam, the majority of them, even if they follow Islam, still make sacrifices to these ancient gods that their people have followed for millennia. And here what he was realizing was what this text said. These people, his people, they pay attention. They worship and follow vain, worthless, empty gods. And what they do is they're forsaking where true love can be found. They're forsaking the grace of God. They're forsaking the mercy of God. Now their translation reads this. Those who are following other gods throw away the love that the Lord has toward them. And that's why he reacted so powerfully to this. He was seeing the compassion of God, even in this verse, where Jonah is really celebrating his own salvation and not the salvation of the nations. God offers hope to all nations who will come and serve him. So you remember how we started. Jonah has a lot of parallels to Jesus, right? I think we see one of the clearest ones right here. You see, over in the book of Revelation, You're maybe familiar with these verses. John sees worship going on in the heavenly throne room, and this is how he describes it. Revelation 7:9, if you want to turn there, but I'll just read it for us now. After this, I looked, and what did he see? Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all nations and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." See the parallel there with Jonah? Jonah ends his thanksgiving. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And when John sees worship in heaven, he hears that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, between the time of Jonah and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we get the Trinitarian revelation of the nature of who Yahweh is. He is one God who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the Son, came and became the sacrificial Lamb who then purchased people for God. You see, that's what it actually says. If you're in Revelation, you flip back to 5:9, you see something about this multinational multitude. They're still worshiping God. And it says over there, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing like it had been slain. It had seven horns, a sign of its power, and seven eyes, the sign of its ability, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. And this lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Oh, we just heard who that was, right? "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And this is what they sang, a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, salvation belongs to Yahweh, our triune God, who then, by his own blood, the blood of his Son, has purchased these people. This is a God of great compassion. God has a plan to show his compassion to all the nations. He's already sent his Son to die, and now that message is going out so that people can repent and hear and turn. So we've seen the plan of God. But let's look at what the book of Jonah has to say about the power of God. You see, this statement, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh," also means that Yahweh is rescuing sinners. Let's look at three examples in this story. Okay, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. We're going to jump down there. So Jonah runs away to get to the other side of the world. What he does is he goes down from Jerusalem down to Joppa on the coast of the Great Sea, and he hires a boat to sail to the other end of the world, possibly all the way over to Spain. And in the course of this journey, God sends a great storm on the sea. The text is very clear. It didn't just happen. God sent this storm onto the sea. And in the process, they're throwing cargo overboard. They're trying to do everything to save the ship, which is about to break apart. And they find Jonah sleeping underneath some of the cargo in the hold of the ship. And they call him out and they say, "Cry out to your God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us." And they draw lots to see who is to be at fault for this storm coming upon them. Kind of this sort of sense of good luck, bad luck, and somebody must have done something to offend a god to get this kind of a storm, because these guys knew what a bad storm was. They're professional sailors, after all. And the lot fell on Jonah. So they're asking him, what's going on here? Tell us, who are you? Where are you from? And they get great fear struck in their hearts when they realize he serves the God of heaven and earth, the one who made the sea and the dry land. Wow, this is a god. How did you get him so angry at you? So they're trying to figure out what to do, and Jonah says, "Well, you got to throw me into the sea." So God's prophet here says, throw me into the sea. So what do they do? Let's look at verse 15. So they picked Jonah up after they prayed and asked God for mercy. They pick him up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared, just in general. What's it say? The men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They didn't fear their other gods at this moment. They knew how bad this storm was. They knew they were all about to die. And to see the storm still, just like that, they feared Yahweh. And what did they do? They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. They probably didn't do it on the boat there. It was very common for sailors, when they returned to land, to offer a Thanksgiving sacrifice to, you know, for having made it safely to where they were supposed to be. Well, who did they offer it to when they got there? They offered it to Jonah's God. Because they realized who he was and that he had had mercy on them and saved them from that terrible storm. So one example, God saving sinners. They weren't Israelites. These were pagans that followed other gods, and yet God had mercy on them. He saved them. Let's look at verse 17, right after that. God remembered his prophet that he just had chucked into the water. And Yahweh appointed, right? Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So jump over then to the end there. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. In this story, dry land is a symbol of safety and protection as opposed to the chaos of the storm and the waters. So God takes him and delivers him from imminent death in the waters and delivers him safely to shore. Maybe not in the most hygienic manner possible, but it was effective, was it not? I'm sure Jonah had lots of interesting thoughts spending those 3 days in digestive enzymes. God saved these pagan sailors. God saved his disobedient, sinful prophet, did he not? Jonah was not exactly in the will of God at the moment he was saved here. He was running the other way. But God had mercy on him and saved him. But then also, as we just saw in chapter 3, verse 10, the pagan, oppressive nation, this city whose evil was so great it had come up to the attention of God, God has mercy on them and turns from the destruction he promised. Now, what was the means of salvation in all these situations? What do we see here? I mean, we see clearly the fish. We see a miraculous stilling of the storm. But what happens? Jonah gets tossed into the sea. Why did they throw him into the sea? Why would that fix it? Because God told them to. God spoke by his prophet and said, this is how you should fix this problem. Throw me into the sea. Okay. Now, why did that fish go and swallow Jonah? He was just hungry, needed a snack? No, God appointed, God commanded, and this fish obeyed his word. Why did the people repent? Do you think anything was going to change on its own? No, they would not have changed. They would have not turned to God, especially not to the God of their enemies, this wimpy little nation of Israel that they clearly have under their thumb. No, it's because they heard a divine proclamation. It was the word of God in each of these cases that brought about the transformation, that brought about what changed the situation. In 1950, a people group called the Chapras were one of the most feared of all Indian tribes in Peru. The chief, whose name was Tariri, had attained the leadership of the tribe by killing off his predecessors in cold blood. While Tariri was busy with his wars, 2 Wycliffe women moved into the tribe and got busy translating and doing literacy work in the community. They didn't do anything to try to stop all these horrible wars or acts of violence that were going on. They stayed busy with the task God had given them to do, which was to translate the Bible into the language of the Chapras. Well, one day the translators looked up from the little group of girls that they were teaching, and they saw this fearsome chief standing behind the circle watching them. He was frowning, but listening. After hearing the first scripture verse translated into his own language, he marched straight through the circle of children and demanded that the women repeat the verse. Not once, but actually several times, he stood face to face, watching their lips and listening intently to them announce God's message in his own language. Finally, his bronze face broke into a wide grin. It was the first time the little girls had ever seen this man smile. And he said, "My heart understands," with a leap. He turned and started to march away and then caught himself and turned back. And he said, "When you came, I didn't understand why you were here. But now I know. What you are doing makes my people happier and better able to take care of themselves." And from that day on, this burly chief appeared regularly at the women's hut. He would sit with them for hours, patiently helping them get the exact meaning of words and write down some of their tribal stories and translate more Bible verses. You see, something was happening with Tariri, the chief of this tribe. That something was the mighty influence of the Word of God that was being activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It took 3 years, but finally Tariri did something about this. Finally, Tariri called all the Shapras together, and he made a dramatic announcement. "I like the white women's God," he said. "He's brought us many good things. I am going to stop worshiping the Boa God." And Tariri's public announcement was backed up by a changed life. Not only did he put aside snake worship, but he shrugged off all the incantations that witch doctors would offer to make. He passed a jungle law that outlawed murder and abolished the practice of headhunting. I give that example because it sounds barbaric in a lot of ways, and yet Assyria was very similar in some of the violence that they perpetrated upon people. And what happened? Jonah goes preaching through the city. The message starts getting out. The Spirit works as the message goes, and people's hearts are changed. Even the king of the city, as soon as he hears it, stands up, takes off his royal robes, puts on sackcloth, and demands everyone else to do the same. Nothing but the work of God could do this. And God did it through the proclamation of his word. God's word is powerful. He's appointed it as his means for people encountering the risen Christ, for coming to faith as the Holy Spirit works. I've not worked directly with any former headhunters yet. But every man and woman on our team has been saved out of the darkness of the moral ambiguity of their ancestral religions, from the emptiness of Buddhism, from the hopelessness of Islam. Salvation truly does belong to Yahweh alone. And it's his transforming word that when it goes out, changes hearts. And I ask you, friends, are you exposing yourself to God's word? Not just in corporate worship. This is so important to gather and to think over God's word together and let it pass over us. But do you have a regular practice of exposing yourself to God's word? It's his appointed means for us to be transformed more into the likeness of his son. That's what he wants for us. I'd encourage you to be growing in that way. You see, we've seen the plan of God is to have compassion on the nations. The power of God works when his word goes out and people are exposed to it. They encounter it and they're changed. But there's a little plot twist in the story that I'm sure you all have been waiting for. If you follow this story, we've got a disobedient prophet that doesn't want to go preach to his enemies. Finally, God clearly brings him back. He goes and does it somewhat reluctantly. But now let's look at the purpose of God. You see, the fact that salvation belongs to Yahweh also means that Yahweh is sending out transformed people. He sends out transformed people. From the outset of the book, maybe it appeared that God was on a mission to bring salvation to the people of Nineveh. And that would be a right inference as we look at this. But by the end of the book, we actually see that God's a little bit more focused on his prophet. He's actually using the repentance of the people of Nineveh to do something in his own people, the people of Israel. You see, Jonah in this story actually is a representative, a representation of the attitude of the people of Israel at this time. If Jonah hated the Assyrians, then all the people of Israel hated Assyria. If Jonah is running away from this commission to have compassion and mercy on your enemies, that was how his people felt at the time. They hated, they feared this oppressive neighbor to the north. When Jonah sees the miraculous transformation at his preaching, he doesn't rejoice. He gets angry. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's actually a nice way to say it. If you have the ESV, you'll see there's a number 4 there probably. It means look down at the footnote. In Hebrew, it says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. God having mercy on a city like this. It's like him attributing evil to Yahweh. Wow, this is so bad. And he follows it up and he prays. Okay, first in chapter 2, we had a nice happy prayer. Thank you for saving me, God. Chapter 4. Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Not quite the same prayer as chapter 2. See, what he actually does here is he takes the name of God from Exodus 34. God reveals himself as a God gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, something everybody in Israel rejoiced in, and Jonah takes that and throws it back in God's face. I knew you were like this, God. How dare you be like this to these people? Do you know what they do? Jonah's not very happy at this point in the story. One night when I was in Nigeria, the team was actually sitting out after the sun had gone down, enjoying the cool breeze in the evening, because that was about the only time it ever got cool. And they were sitting around talking about what we were translating. And they said, you know, we feel a lot like Jonah. Because we've just prayed so many times that God would just kill them. I mean, these are my translators saying these kind of things. If you've heard about the Chichipu people before, it's because actually back in 2020, when I went to do my first training project, it was with this group of people. And while I was there in Nigeria in January, February of 2020, an outbreak of violence happened in that part of the country, which still has not completely abated to this day. It's been just a constant series of theft, vandalism, kidnappings, even rape and murder, and people constantly fearing for and fleeing for their lives. It's a banditry that's based on ethnic tensions in the area. Some of it's a little bit religious. It's this swirl of things, even just economic problems in that part of the world. The lead translator in our group, both his son and daughter had been kidnapped and were being held for ransom, but praise God, they escaped through the ingenious crying of his daughter, who managed to cut herself while they were in transit, and they dumped her because they didn't want a bleeding child going with them, and she managed to get back home, and the son escaped as well. Another one of my translators was in the village, and he hadn't heard the warning that the bandits were coming on their motorbikes, and he ended up being held at gunpoint. And because he was a younger guy, he was kind of a bit of a threat to these bandits who were in the village. And one of them just said, just kill him and let's keep going. But somehow in God's mercy, the guy that had the gun pointed at him starts having an argument with this other bandit. And he managed to escape out the back door of the house before they could catch him and ran off into the bush. All of them have lost property. The team's computers, which we use for the translation work, were stolen out of the office. And if you were here earlier and you saw a photo of my friend, who moved from Ghana to live in their community, he ended up having to move out of the community and could no longer live there because it was too dangerous and too much of a risk that he would be kidnapped and held for ransom. This was the context that they'd been living in for over 3 years now. And they hated these people. We've prayed so many times that God would just kill them. You see, translation is more than just words. It's about conveying the meaning of the text in a new language to a new culture so that they would immediately and clearly understand it. And these men that had spent so many days working on this text, they were getting it. They were getting the message. They were coming to grips with what this book was saying. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. He is a compassionate God. He has mercy on all nations. Even if we don't like this other tribe that's doing all of this to us, no matter how evil they've been, no matter what they've done, God still desires to see them transformed, to see them saved too, be brought into the likeness of Jesus. They were coming to grips with that. I believe they still are. Pray for them, their community. A lot of the books we're translating right now have this sort of impact, moving them towards this message of embracing God's compassion and mercy. You know, this whole book, God is pursuing Jonah. He's pursuing Jonah because he knows what's in Jonah's heart. He knew what was in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. Yes, he knew that. It came to his attention, right? We saw that already, but he knew what was in Jonah's heart, a heart of somebody that claimed him as his God, and he needed to deal with it. After this second prayer of Jonah, look what God says in chapter 4, verse 4. Yahweh said to him, "Is it a good thing that you're angry?" Jonah doesn't really have an answer, so he stalks off outside of the city. That's my loose translation there, verse 5. He sat down east of the city. He made a little hut for himself, and he sat there in the shade to see what would happen. Maybe they'll still get the fire and brimstone. Maybe it'll still happen. God's been pursuing Jonah, and now the whole story kind of comes to its climax. Jonah is sitting there, and God appoints what? A plant to grow. Let's just look at verse 6. Yahweh God appointed a plant that made it come up over Jonah. And there was shade on him to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God did what? Oh, it didn't just happen by itself. No. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, oh, it didn't just happen, but God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God comes back with his question one more time. Is it a good thing for you to be angry? So Jonah finally answers, "Yes, it's a good thing I'm angry. Angry enough to die." And Yahweh said, "You take pity on a plant. You didn't do anything to make it grow. It grew up in one night, and then in one night, it's gone. Shouldn't I, the creator of heaven and earth, take pity on Nineveh, a great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from the left, and all the animals there inside?" End of story. That's a funny way to end a story, isn't it? Who wrote the book of Jonah? We don't know for sure. I like to think, though, that Jonah was the author, or at least that he dictated it to somebody who wrote it down. And Jonah, I think, ends the story this way because he wants for us and for his people who are the original audience to experience what he felt in that moment. He wants us to experience this powerful transformation. What's God pursuing in your life these days? Where is he calling you to transformation? I think specifically in light of the fact that we're sitting here in the middle of your mission's focus for 2024, where is he calling you, like Jonah, to get up and get involved? Maybe you're just waking up to this whole reality that God has a plan for all of the nations, that he's compassionate toward them, that he even sent his son to be a ransom, not just for people, but for people from every tribe. He wants them represented in his kingdom. Perhaps he's moving you on this way and calling you to get up and pray in a new, committed way. Pray for the workers. Pray for the peoples that are still yet to hear. Pray for the thousands of groups that still have not yet had any of the Bible translated into their language yet. Or maybe today you're starting to see a little bit more of the power of God. That he works by his word. He doesn't just work in general. He's appointed his word to be the way that he's going to bring about this transformation. Maybe you're realizing some of your own Bible poverty. That you have it in your own language, but you really don't know this book. When I talked about the stories of Jeremiah and other things, maybe you didn't. Not very familiar with it. And God's calling you, get up, get in this book, get to know it. Because if you're going to share it with people, you got to know it. You got to be someone that owns this book. Perhaps he's moving you on that way. Or maybe you're starting to see the priority of God to transform people more into Christ likeness. That's what he wants. Maybe you need him to do that in some areas of your life. Let the word have a work on you. Maybe it's anger towards someone that's wronged you, like my translators are dealing with in a very, very intense way. Maybe it's things that you can't forgive, you can't forget, you can't move on from, and God wants to deal with those things so that you can be sent out to do his work more effectively. You see, if we're harboring areas of our life where I'm in control of this, then when God tells us to step out and do something for him, we're much less likely to do it. God's calling us to be transformed like this disobedient prophet so that he can send us out to proclaim his message of mercy. So I'm encouraging you, don't run like Jonah when you feel God touching on you to get up and do something. Don't pout like Jonah when things don't seem to be going your way. Surrender to the transforming work of God. We worship the God of salvation, not just our salvation, but that of all the nations of the work of the world. And that's what we celebrate today. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and God, we confess with the prophet here that salvation does belong to you alone. Many of us here today have experienced the transformative work in our lives. As we read earlier in the service, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and we celebrate that today. But Lord, we also confess, I believe, with this prophet that we're not all right. And there's still areas of our life you want to transform us, where you want to change us, so that we're better ready to be sent out for your work. Lord, I pray that you'd be doing your work in the lives of your people today. That each of us would see and sense the way that we can be involved in getting your message of mercy to all the nations of the earth through prayer and through engagement and through even working with those that are closest to us in our neighborhoods. And maybe some here, Lord, you'd be pleased to call to go. And others here to send them out. Thank you, Lord, that we can be part of this work. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just give up on us, pouty people. Send us out in your power, we ask in the name of Jesus. And amen.